Now turn with me to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The first two verses we're going to look at this morning, that is verses 9 and 10, are probably the most wonderful verses in the whole Bible concerning the church. And each phrase, as you will see, is full of significance and teaching and application, and I could spend at least 1 week on each of the statements that we're going to look at in their entirety this morning. In verse 9 we have three important statements: that the church comprises a people who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which is then explained as a people belonging to God, who must declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's a kind of commentary on that verse 9. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then we go on to verse 11 next week, which is an application in general of what verses 9 and 10 are about. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So next week we'll be looking at warfare and witness. And then from verse 13 onwards, right through, in fact, through the rest of the epistle, there is application in particular of the fact that we are a chosen people and so on. How does it relate to our relationship with the state? How does it relate to our relationships at work? How does it relate to our relationships in the home? And then how does it relate to our relationships in the church? So it gets down to, as we say sometimes, brass tacks. Gets down to details, practical details about life in this world in which we are strangers and pilgrims. But this morning, let's take the doctrinal introduction. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. First of all, a chosen people. Now, we immediately think of the Old Testament, because that is what the Jewish people, Israel, are described in the Old Testament. The people of God are a chosen people. And this is applied to the New Testament church, whether Jew or Gentile, the redeemed community. I don't believe that Peter is writing just to Jewish people, because in verse 10 he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. I don't think he would have written that if he was just writing to Israel of old. And in chapter 4, if you turn over the page, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You've given all that up. Well, that was the kind of Gentile world. That was the way the pagans lived. So these were people who had been, probably for the most part, pagan Gentiles, who had now been redeemed, born again, saved, become part of the church, along with Jewish people who also had been born again and saved and become part of the church. One people. A chosen people. The church comprises a chosen people. You all are a chosen people. We have here again the doctrine of election. We've already had it twice in this epistle, at least twice. In chapter 1, he begins with it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. And then in verse 2, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But here he comes to it again. Don't forget, he says, you are a chosen people. You are the elect. So we must repeat it. If he repeats it, we must repeat it. We need to hear it. We don't hear enough about the doctrine of election. Now, there are five things you may do with the doctrine of election, at least five. Four of them, it seems to me, are mistaken. It's the last one I believe is right. The first thing that some people do with the doctrine is to deny that it is in the Bible. I'm sometimes asked, Harry, do you believe in election? Well, of course I do, because it's in the Bible. I must believe it. But some people don't know that it's in the Bible, or they don't think it is. So we're going to jog through a few scriptures just so that you could see for yourself or listen. Mark chapter 13 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus says this: "At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." When we turn into John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so it goes on. In the chapter 17 of John, four times, he speaks of the people who belong to him as the people given to him of the Father. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 48, a verse that staggered me when I first came to it many years ago: "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." I think the King James has "ordained for eternal life believed." You could have said "elected for it," "chosen for it," "predestined for it." And then we go on to the epistles and we come to Romans chapter 8, the first of Paul's letters, at least the first in the order they are in the scriptures, and we come to verse 33: "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" When we come into the next chapter 9 of Romans, my, what a passage we have there from verse 10. Not going back to the sons of Rebekah and Isaac. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 18, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Now you may have difficulty with that passage, but let's not deny that it's in the Bible. It mustn't be like the modernists and the liberals who've cut out of the Bible the things they don't like. Ephesians chapter 1, and this will be my last, we could have many, many scriptures. Ephesians 1, 4, "For he chose us in him," Christ, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." It seems to me that you cannot deny the doctrine of election is in the Bible. God's sovereign choice of those whom he will save. But the second thing you could therefore do with the doctrine is to disown it and to say, "Well, I have to accept it's in the Bible, so therefore I don't believe the Bible." As long as you know that your contention is with God, not with Harry Kilbride or some particular theologian, but with God's word. I heard of a young man who was studying these things and reading the Bible, and he went to his pastor and said he was throwing up Christianity, he was giving up the believing the Bible, because he had come to Romans chapter 9. And he had read in Romans chapter 9 a statement about God that he refused to accept. He said that it said that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he said, "I have great problems with that, pastor. I can't accept that, but it's in the Bible. If that's what God is like, then I don't want anything to do with the Bible or the Christian faith or biblical religion." The pastor said, "I understand your difficulty, son. I have difficulty with that verse too. But I don't think my difficulty is the same as yours. I have no problem accepting that a holy, righteous, sin-hating God could hate a sinner like Esau. My problem is, how could a holy, righteous, sin-hating God love an old twister and a cheat and a liar like Jacob?" And we have to get there, you know, if we're ever going to really appreciate the wonder of the doctrine of election. It's not why does God reject anybody, it's why does he ever accept anybody? Because we're all sinners. And we've all offended against his holy name, and we've all disregarded his perfect and holy law and the obligations upon our lives. And yet he has looked down upon us. We're a chosen people. He has looked down upon us with mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Once you had no mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because the third thing you can do with the doctrine of election is not to deny it or disown it, but dilute it. Try and explain it away. I did that for years because I was taught that, well, don't you bother your head about that. Predestination, election, all that stuff. It's just according to the foreknowledge of God, which means God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows as he looks down the years who's going to choose him, so he decides to choose them. He sees, foresees by his all-wise knowledge those who of their own free will choose him, so he then kind of rubber stamps that. And he calls them his elect. But really, he's electing those who've elected themselves. I always had trouble with that in my mind. I kind of felt this was a cop-out. And I came to study the occasions in the Bible where it uses the word foreknowledge, as it does in 1 Peter, and I came to see that it means foreordination. It means that God's intimate love set upon people beforehand. Know in the Bible, in that context, is to know intimately. He knew her not until after the children were born. Means he was not intimate with her. To know somebody in that way. When he speaks of God's foreknowledge, not speaking of his omniscience, it's speaking of his intimate relationship with someone beforehand, because he has chosen them. Far from diluting the doctrine of election, it's underscoring it. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Not he loves us because he saw first that we would love him, but we love him because he first loved us. The initiative is always with God. You did not choose me, says Jesus, John 15:16, but I chose you. Now let's not dilute it. A fourth thing we could do is distort it. That means that we so get a hold of it, and some people have done this, that it becomes totally filling our whole theological horizon, and we don't balance it with anything else. Now some have done that. They get the doctrine of election and predestination out of all proportion and become almost fatalistic. They're sometimes called hyper-Calvinists. Calvin himself never got these things out of balance, but some down the years have done so. And they have said, well, if God is going to save his elect, then he will save them, and there's nothing for us to do. We sit at home and wait for the elect to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and so on. So it seems to me that the only right thing to do, and this is my own conclusion as I've studied these things over the years and read my Bible, is to affirm it 100%, not try and dilute it to 50% or 25%, but to affirm it 100%, but to understand that that is only one side of the coin. That is God's perspective on things. From the divine perspective, he has chosen his people according to his own sovereign will and grace. However, his word to men and to mankind is based on the responsibility of choice. Man's free will, if you prefer the expression, is also taught in Scripture. Some people are not happy with the term free will because man's will is limited and is polluted. But there is no question at all in my mind that the Bible teaches just as loudly and just as firmly that man has free choice and will be held responsible and accountable for his choice. You have chosen whether you came here or not this morning. Most of you. There might be a few boys and girls here who didn't have much say in it. But you adults, you had that choice. We're making choices all the day long, every day. And we will be held accountable for the choice. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And God calls whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. His arms are open wide. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would not receive him. When I first read that, I thought, well, why is he weeping? Why doesn't he just elect them? And the answer is, I don't know. I really do not know. I cannot fit these two together. I can only let them stand as they do in the Bible, side by side. And what that proves is that I have a very small, limited mind. My one comfort is, so do you. And so does every human being. Friends, we are in deep waters. We're beyond our finite understanding when we try to understand the mysteries of the infinite God. Is God one or is he three? Does the Bible teach that God is one or does the Bible teach that God is three? The Bible teaches both. Is Jesus man or is he God? The Bible teaches that he is both. Oh, you mean he's 50% man, 50% God? No, he's 100% man and 100% God. I was listening to a tape of Dr. John MacArthur, and he was asked the question, do you believe in election? Yes. Can you understand it? No. And this is his illustration. Who wrote Romans? Well, who wrote Romans? Someone says, Paul wrote Romans. Oh, you don't believe God wrote Romans? Well, no, God wrote Romans. Oh, Paul didn't write Romans. Yes, they both wrote Romans. Did they alternate verses? Verse 1, God. Verse 2, Paul. Verse 3, God again. No. Each verse was written by Paul. It came to his own mind. It was what he wanted to say to the Christians in Rome. And yet God was breathing through him what he wanted to say. Someone says, are you saying that Christian theology is irrational? No, it's supra-rational. Reason can only take us so far. One of the things that happens to you when you become a Christian is you have a humble mind. And you bow not only your knee, but your mind before the throne of an infinite almighty God. And you say, Father, where I cannot understand, I will believe. So long as it is plain in Scripture. And so he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. How come? Because God chose you. And a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Old Testament again, applied to the New Testament church. Priests and kings. The priest came before God and offered a sacrifice. He was the go-between, the mediator between sinful Israel and the holy God. Came into the tabernacle, then later into the temple, passing beyond the gate, bringing the people's sacrifice to the altar, and once a year into the very holy place. Only certain people could be priests, could they not? You had to be of the tribe of Levi, out of the 12 tribes. If you were born in another tribe, however ambitious you were, you could never be a priest. A little boy growing up in the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Manasseh, what do you want to be when you grow up? Joshua, what do you want to be? I want to be a priest. Oh, I'm sorry, you can never be a priest. You have to be an engine driver. Because priests have to be of the tribe of Levi. Little girl growing up in the tribe of Levi, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a priest. No. Women cannot be priests. You have to be a man of the tribe of Levi. So as a man growing up in the tribe of Levi, little boy in the tribe of Levi, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a priest. Well, you're of the tribe of Levi and you're male, but you can't be a priest. You can be a priest's helper because only of the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi can be priests. How exclusive it was. The rest of the tribe could be helpers, choir members, altar boys, doorkeepers, and so on. And here is Peter saying, you're all priests. Of course, kings were even fewer. There were even fewer royals. You had to be of the tribe of Judah, but of the house of David, the royal line. How are we all priests and how are we all royals, kings? Priests, a royal priesthood. well, we're priests because we now, each of us, man and woman, boy and girl, black and white, Jew and Gentile, all who come to Christ have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:18, through him, Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile in the context, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. It's all Old Testament imagery, but speaking of spiritual realities. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You don't need me to bring you to God, friend. Yes, I am a priest, but I'm no more a priest than you are. Lady, young woman, you're a priest. I'm called to be a pastor. You may not be called to be a pastor in the sense that I am, but you sure are a priest. The Bible teaches that we are all priests. We all have access to God through Jesus Christ. The only man you need to bring you into the presence of God is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You plead his name, and you have direct access to the Father. To do what? What did the priests do? They offered sacrifices. Do we offer sacrifices? Yes, spiritual ones, not blood ones. Christ offered a blood sacrifice once for all on the cross. We look back to it. We celebrate it. We remember it. We plead it. We don't re-offer it. We offer spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Psalm 51:17 says repentance is one. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise them. We come and say we're sorry. And we stand in the need of grace. And by his help we'll put sin away and live for him. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Wouldn't it be interesting if I said at the beginning of the service, we're going to start with a hymn such and such, I only want the priests here to sing this morning. Now, if you went into some churches, there might be one or two or three men who would get up and sing. The rest of the congregation wouldn't be allowed to get up and sing, because the chief had said only the priests to sing. But I'll tell you, if I said that, I hope you'd all stand and sing. The only people who would have no right to stand and sing are those of you who are not Christians, who have not been chosen of God, not accepted Christ, not taken of the water of life freely, not been part of the wonderful, glorious body of Christ, and are now, through Christ, a priest unto God. But all those of you redeemed, born again, and believers, you're priests. You offer the sacrifice of praise. You've already done it. Good works, Hebrews 13:16. Do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Every time you do something for someone else in the name of Jesus and in the name of God and to the glory of God, you're offering a sacrifice. Giving our offering. When the Apostle Paul received the gifts from the Philippian Christians, Philippians 4:18, what you sent was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Evangelism, Romans 15:16, Paul says that he has been given the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Spirit. Every time you share in an evangelistic or missionary enterprise, you're offering a spiritual sacrifice as a priest, and anyone you lead to Christ is a living sacrifice to what you have offered to God. Prayer, everything. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Royal priesthood. He doesn't just leave it at priests. He says you're all kings, you're all royal, you're in the royal family. The exclusive things of the old covenant have passed away.
See, even if you're a priest, you couldn't be the king. If you're a king, you couldn't act as a priest. Saul needed to learn that, King Saul of old. When Samuel was delayed, he took it in his own hands to offer a sacrifice and act as a priest, and for that he was condemned for the rest of his life. But he was a king. Some countries have exclusive families that they call the royal family. My country, United Kingdom, is one, of course. But the boys keep marrying commoners, as the rest of us were called. That's why I left. I refused to be called a commoner. So there are some countries who still believe, evidently, that certain families are different. They have blue blood, perhaps, in their veins. Different from the rest of us, because all a load of baloney. But what the Bible says is that God is no respecter of persons. And every man or every woman, whatever family they were born in, whatever country they were born in, however rich or mighty in this world they thought they were, will stand naked before God and give an account of their lives. And we're a royal priesthood because of our relationship and because of our rule. Because of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, we are the sons and daughters of God. Is God a king? Of course he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is the sovereign source of all authority. By me, he says, kings reign. All kings, all presidents, all prime ministers are raised up by him and set down by him. He setteth up kings and removeth kings. And are you his child? Well, of course you are, by regeneration and by adoption. You are his son or daughter in a spiritual relationship and a legal relationship. You have a natural father, you may have a foster father, but you also have a supernatural father, Almighty God. And he has no grandchildren. Your natural father may be a child of God, but that doesn't make you one. Your natural father and mother may be prince and princess in the royal family of heaven, but it doesn't make you a prince and princess. It's not hereditary. You have to come yourself and accept Jesus Christ. But we are a royal priesthood because of our relationship, because of our rule. Kings rule. Some still call themselves kings when they have no kingdoms, and they're all rather sad and pathetic. Some of the exiled monarchs from Eastern Europe, Romania, Czechoslovakia and so on, are all hoping they might get their thrones back and that they might get their kingdoms back. Well, do we rule? Of course we rule. We're a royal priesthood. We're not a pathetic priesthood with no kingdom. We have inherited the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what I understand by the phrase that we sing sometimes in modern choruses, kingdom authority. Volumes have been written about the kingdom of God. Jesus made 60 references to it, taught many parables about it. He said it wasn't a political kingdom. Else would his servants fight, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the reign and rule of God in the hearts of men. It has a present aspect and it has a future aspect. Wherever Satan is defeated and trodden down and people give their hearts to Christ, there is the present aspect. There is the kingdom of God. But there's a consummated kingdom when Jesus comes again and reigns and rules forever over the whole world in the new heaven and the new earth forever. But the cross was decisive. That's when Jesus defeated Satan. Colossians 2:15 is a very important verse. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Isn't that interesting? Paul is speaking about the cross when Satan thought that Jesus was the public spectacle. Naked, helpless, pinned like a fly or something to a piece of wood, dying, bleeding, humiliated, so it would appear. But it was there on that blessed cross that he defeated, disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in this great warfare that we shall speak of next Sunday, in which we are engaged, we can have victory. Kingdom authority. The authority of King Jesus. We mustn't let Satan steal our kids. We mustn't let Satan defeat our walk. Sin must not master us. We mustn't let Satan steal our marriages or our days or our friends or our universities, our students, our country, or the nations. I believe the nations of the world have been given to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All authority, the authority of the King, he says, has been given to me. Not will be, has been. So go! And in that name and with that power and with that authority, resist the devil, defeat the devil, you will win, you will conquer. Don't let the usurper have the nations of the world. This is about evangelism, missions. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He wasn't there speaking of his immutable sovereignty, his decretive will. That will come to pass. He's not teaching us to pray for something that it doesn't make any difference whether we pray for it or not, it will happen. He's saying, disciples, you're in a warfare. You're going out as a royal priesthood. You're going out as kings to take on Satan's empire. But you can win. And prayer is one of the weapons in the battle. Pray that God's kingdom, the kingdom of God in the hearts of men in Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia, United States, Eastern Europe, everywhere in the world will bow to Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God shall come. Matthew 24:14 says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then shall the end come. A royal priesthood. And I must hurry to a close. A holy nation. A holy nation. A special people. A separated people. God's people set apart by God. A citizenship. We have a citizenship. We have a homeland. The homeland is heaven. We're aliens here. We love America. We sing about it. It's right that we do. But we're only temporarily even here. Our citizenship is in heaven. How little we think of that these days. That's why some of us are so worldly. We have a King Jesus to whom we're all related and whom we shall see and live with forever. We have laws of this kingdom which are in the Bible, this holy nation. We have enemies as we've been speaking of them. We shall speak more of them next Sunday morning. A holy nation, a people belonging to God. The King James has a peculiar people. All too true, wrongly, with some Christians. It means not that we should try to be strange or eccentric, but that we should so love God and live for God, separated people unto God, that it's obvious to the world that there's something different about us. So my friends, brothers and sisters, walk tall this morning as you leave this place. Lift up your head. You have great significance and worth to God. All those who tell us so much today about self-esteem, well, here is the ultimate truth about our worth. First of all, that we are made human beings, made in the likeness and image of God. Every human being has a dignity in the sight of God. And yet there is something special, something VIP, something important about this people who are the chosen people, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And June and I were in airports in the last couple of weeks, changing planes and so on, rushing from one terminal to another, herded along with the crowd, sitting in the coach class, trying to eat your dinner. There were certain people who were VIPs. There were even VIP lounges. And they got special treatment. Who are the VIPs? $1 million a year ball players? Entertainers? Pop stars? If anybody came to our world from outer space to see who we regard as the most important people in the world, he wouldn't think it was doctors, nurses, governors, teachers, certainly not preachers. Might think it was ball players and entertainers. He might think it was entrepreneurs. I'll tell you what the Bible says. You are a VIP. Man doesn't see as God sees. You may think you're of little significance and of no value and no worth. Don't let Satan steal your esteem of yourself under God's grace. You're a royal. You're a princess. You're a prince. You're a priest. You're a child of God. You have a great inheritance. Once you were not a people, not a person, but now you are the person of God. Walk tall, angels serve you, angels salute you, angels defend you, angels fight for you. But glorify not yourself, but God, because once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's why we began, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We're to go out into this world and live this out by being different because we've received grace. Recently, Nijun and I were in New York and we went to see the Statue of Liberty, and when we were on the boat back from the Statue of Liberty, there were some a Jewish couple, I would guess, on their honeymoon. They came from England, very obviously Jewish, the ringlets, the special hat, the long frock coat and so forth. I got talking to them, I took the picture of them together on the boat, until eventually he said to me, "Are you Jewish?" And I said, "No." And I felt he was disappointed in that, and he didn't want any conversation after that. By their distinctive dress, they probably believe, and I don't deny this in some aspects, because I think God still has a place for Israel. That's another subject. They're special people of God. But I felt like saying, to try and explain to him, "But my friend, I do belong to the people of God. I do belong to the people of God. I hope you do. Because it won't be your Jewishness that does it, it will be Jesus." And that's true, isn't it? Shall we all pray? Our Father, we thank you for this glorious passage about the church, a people belonging to God. Help us to remember it in the walk of life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.